I want to thank Paul for pinch hitting and finishing up chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He failed his assignment. I really expected him to get up to chapter 5 or 6 or 7 or something. But we'll start back in chapter 2 this morning. And what I would like is, if you've got your Bibles and would like to read along with us, the message on the screen is the ESV, and you, as you see differences, point this out for us. Now, we are being recorded so that others who have asked to participate and are unable to be with us can also be taking advantage of that opportunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I come to you, or came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech, my message, were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then we'll stop there for a few moments, and then we'll go back and look at what has all been said here. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Chapter 1, verse 25. The thought here is that with their divisions, Paul is going to nail home the problem. The problem is, well, there's a lot of problems, isn't there? Some saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas, and there's divisions among personalities. He's going back and he's saying, the problem is your human wisdom. You're relying on human wisdom. There's been some Bible studies online, and oh my goodness. It just amazes me. Rick, I'm sure you're familiar with that. But it amazes me, people who claim to be studying the Bible never refer to the Bible. So often it is, I think, I feel, that just can't be. I was reading a statement written by a quote-unquote apostle. And this quote-unquote apostle was advocating the doctrine of literal children of God. We are the literal children of God. Okay. Think about that for a minute. Now, we know that believers who are in Christ have been, what? Romans chapter 8? Adopted into His family. Literal children of God. He advocates eternal families. Well, yes, I'm sure that a lot of us would like to think that we're going to recognize Aunt Betty, Uncle Frank, and whomever in the next life. But what does the Bible say? Bible says that in heaven that there is what? Neither marriage nor given in marriage. Romans chapter 7 says that with death the marriage covenant is broken. Eternal families. This apostle then goes on to his big swing, and it is entitled Hope for the Dead. Now, those of you that are familiar with the false doctrine that I'm talking about know that it is headquartered in Salt Lake City. But I got tickled, and I just had to stop and share this one thought with you. Here is a quote from his passage. Is God having a losing batting average? That's his justification for the first two principles, and actually for the third principle. Is God having a losing batting practice? Huh? How many people were on the earth when Noah and a total of 8 people were saved from the flood? Anybody know? I don't either. But we know that there's more than 8, right? How many people were on the earth when God spoke in Genesis chapter 12 and told Abram, "Go ye from your father's house to a land I will show you"? I don't know either. Do you? But God chose a single man, a man of faith, a man that was obedient in his faith. Just interesting. Just interesting. And it's interesting because here we're talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about man's wisdom, and we just finished in chapter 1 about how God's wisdom is so much superior. I just wanted to pause and ask a question. If it were up to you, what basis would you develop or would you lay a foundation for people entering heaven? Obedience to the gospel? If it was up to you, most people we're studying with would say,
be a good person.
A good person. Yeah, do good works. Love, number two. Be a good person, love, number two. And number three, what else? Obey the Ten Commandments. Amazes me of how people want to go to the Bible when it suits their purposes. Well, thankfully, it's not left up to us. It is not left up to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I came to you in much weakness, and I proclaimed a testimony to you, the testimony of God, but not from lofty speech. What does he mean, lofty speech?
Flowery.
Okay. I get another picture back here in my head, and not just flowery, Dave, but that's a good one, is, Rick, cover your ears. Preacherese. You know, it's not salvation. It is how many syllables you can put in the word. I can't even spit. Some people seem to put 5 or 6 syllables in one word. How do you get that? It is preacherese, right? You know, do you know what I'm talking about? I get a few nods. I guess I get guilty of that too. Sometimes I get into preacherese. But Paul says, I did not come to you with lofty speech or with wisdom. I did not come, as Socrates, as Plato is, as the wisdom that the Greeks know. That's an interesting thought there. Where did Paul come to Athens from? Do you remember? Acts chapter 18. He came to Corinth, from Athens. Did I already give my answer? Get my tongue before my mouth, or before my brain. Yes, he came to Corinth from Athens. What happened in Athens? He gave the lesson on Mars Hill, proclaiming the unknown God that they worshiped, that they didn't understand. He explained God to them. Some commentators say, well, he came to Corinth to get away from that poor reception that he had in Athens. He's kind of hiding out. And He tried using great wisdom and speaking in Athens, and so Corinth, he says, forget it. But just talk plainly. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, I didn't come here with a lofty spiritual wisdom. I decided to know nothing from you or nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does that imply that He taught nothing but the crucifixion? What do you think?
That's the beginning of everything.
What else would He have talked about?
Salvation through His crucifixion, the blood, and what that meant.
Okay. He stayed there in Corinth for how much? A year and 6 months, 18 months total, preaching the Word of God. So it was not just death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Although that is the crucial thing. Perhaps he taught about counting the cost, being worthy of the calling with which you've been called, maybe the calling itself. But we do know that a center thought was Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Weakness. Paul could have been in, and was in, a poor physical condition. It's been suggested that maybe this weakness was the reason why in chapter 18, verse 9, God encourages him that perhaps he was suffering a touch of a lack of confidence. Zerner points out that even an inspired apostle could be struck with anxiety. And just like when Peter and other apostles had to be corrected in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, they were human. They were human. Just like you and I, they suffered the same things that you and I did, even as Jesus did. Came to them in weakness and fear and much trembling. My words, message, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration. Trembling. The image of trembling, turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 6. Daniel chapter 5. Here is a picture of trembling. The event was the feast of Belshazzar. And while he's in the midst of this feast, drinking wine in front of 1,000, he's drinking and eating out of the vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. When all of a sudden, a hand appears and is writing on the wall. And the wall's message was what? Mene, mene. What? Tekel Peres. Right. Look there in verse 6. When the king saw this message, he didn't understand it. It hadn't been told him what it meant. But when he saw this message, the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave away, and his knees knocked together. Is that a description of trembling? I think so. Paul says, I came to you in much fear and in trembling. My speech was not words of great wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the argument of the day, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul?
I was just going to say in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:10. It reads, His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So these are some of the descriptions when you're talking about Paul's weaknesses.
Yeah, they really wrestled, and in my mind, Paul had to understand that. Well, we want to be heard and understood by those to whom we're speaking, right? I mean, around the house, if I'm not heard and understood, we got problems. Paul is trying to teach people something that they do not understand and do not comprehend. And I have to be worried about my delivery. Perhaps Paul was too. I don't want to put too much into him on that aspect. But I can't help but wonder if he wasn't either. But here's the critical thing. Here's the critical thing. The wisdom of man is changeable. Is that a true statement? The wisdom of man is changeable. Barbara shakes her head yes. Thank you. How many of you believe the earth is flat? Nobody? That was the wisdom of the world at one time, was it not? That if you sailed so much, so far west, you would fall off the earth. Man's wisdom is not perfect. If we are teaching somebody and all we're doing is persuading them with our wisdom and our locution and our grand delivery, What have we done? Paul says, I came to teach Jesus and him crucified. I did so much weakness and fear that, what? Your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Faith that is not in the power of God is like building that house on sandy soil in Matthew chapter 7. And what happens to that house? When it's tried and it's tested, it falls flat because it doesn't have a sound foundation. Paul says, foundation should be in Christ Jesus. Here is Zer's comment. Whatever means that would be used to enlist men in the service of the Lord would need to be relied upon as a motive for remaining faithful. If one was won by emotion and about what? Great words? Then you would need that emotion, that those great words to support us and to encourage us and to keep us motivated. Is what Zer is saying. That is not what Paul is doing. He taught Jesus and him crucified. Well, there's some practical lessons here. The basis for the divisions in chapter 1, where they're saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus, all of these divisions were basically because of worldly wisdom. Of worldly wisdom. Of people who were so... Now, I see that all the time. I know it says this, but... Now, I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you. My favorite two words in the entire Bible are "but God." Ephesians chapter 2. You were in your former sins, but God. But when we have that line of thought of... I know what the Bible says, but... And then you go ahead. What? Did I hear you say that the Bible's out of date?
Did I hear you say that, oh, that was just written to them? They're minimizing, such people are minimizing the Word of God and are not acknowledging the power of God and the Gospel. Evangelistic teaching is not teaching Jesus just as a good example. A good man, a prophet or a master teacher, but Christ crucified. The power of God, or God's power, is in Jesus on the cross. Him crucified. Power over death. God's power is in Jesus and Him crucified. Faith in a lovely church edifice, a local congregation, a strong program, or a fluent speaker is useless. It's powerless. How does that fluent speaker help you through the trials of the day? Success in convicting others is in the power of the message. I believe those are some strong lessons that we can learn from those few pages. Yet, verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of the age, of this age, or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. That's verse 6. Did somebody, Bill, did you have a comment?
Yeah, before we leave those first few verses, when we read Acts, Paul was in Corinth, he faced a lot of resistance from the Jews and others there, although he was able to convert many of the Jews and then the Greeks. But he did face a lot of resistance there. And here I think he's just reemphasizing the importance of not following men. Whoever it was that they mentioned in the first chapter, none of those men are the important thing. Important thing, as you've said several times, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what I came to preach.
Mm-hmm. Wasn't it in chapter 1 he asked, was Apollos crucified for you? No. No. It's Jesus. Yet among the mature, we impart a wisdom, or impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed away. Vine defines this mature as being fully grown, free from the philosophic speculation. There was a struggle between the skeptical pride of the intellect and what they saw as a vulgar superstition. Think of how that must have looked to the Greeks. A Jew, well, that's one strike against them. A Jew criminal was executed by the state, and now we're saying that he is our Savior. Can you see how that would boggle a Greek's mind? Not without basis. That struggle. The philosophers were inclined to judge religion, all the religions of the day, by the standards of what? Their theories. Of themselves. Well, I know, but. Studied with a young lady in Cuba, New Mexico. She was converted. She confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and was baptized. Studying with her a couple weeks later, found out she didn't really have a good handle on that concept. She thought that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a wise man. But, you know, there's been some great thinkers of the ages, right? We've mentioned a couple, Aristotle, I can't even think off the top of my head. There's a lot of philosophers. And they were judging the religion that Paul was advocating based upon their own theories. Therefore, Paul was opposing this position. In a sense, Paul was telling them, grow up. In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them babies. Don't be babies anymore. They need to get beyond the elementary principles. An old Okie that I grew up with used to have an old saying. That saying is, water seeks its own level. Or, as someone else has said, the stream cannot rise above the lake. Well, what those two sayings are trying to illustrate is if we are down here wrestling with theories and with philosophies, and that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. Paul says, be mature. We impart a wisdom. We do impart a wisdom, although it's not of this age. The rulers of this age are doomed, and they're passing away. This is also addressed in chapter 1, verses 20 and 26. The leaders, whether they are of learning or power or birth, they're all going to pass away. Now, we've got a few minutes. Actually, we have 10. But I want to throw a thought to you and ask you to do some research for me. There's a homework assignment. Sam, you may need to write this down. Ready? Who is the we? Who is the we? The we is used in chapter 2 a number of times. Is this Paul, apostles, Peter, Apollos? Does the we change over the next few verses? Just something for you to study with, or study with me for. I can't say those words right. I think that's an important thing. Yet among the mature we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. It is this wisdom of God that he is going to portray, that he is going to impart. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, we're in verse 8, 9, not if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we're going to look at this mystery here in just a minute. But I want to think on this thought in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. There is a weird contrast between the rulers of the age when Herod had Jesus before him, hoping to see signs and miracles and great works, and when it didn't happen, how did he treat Jesus? How did he treat Jesus? The rulers of that age treated Jesus with contempt. With contempt. And mocked him, verse 11. That's the rulers of this age. If they had understood this, they would not have mocked him. They would not have treated him with contempt. But yet, that is a problem. Zur says this quote has been talking about the quote here, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Zur says the quote has been perverted to mean God's love for man included the reward given to his servants. Still a mystery to be revealed in some future time. I think that we have more information than what people use. The ignorance, the Jews and the Romans were but tools to complete God's purpose, according to John chapter 18, verse 38. Jesus prayed while on the cross, forgive them. Why? Because they were good fellows? Why did Jesus ask God to forgive them?
Well, they know not what they do.
Because they're ignorant. Yeah, they don't know. Well, we got a few minutes. Similar thought in chapter Acts 3, verse 17 and 18. I want to look at the mystery that he addresses here. He talks about the eye, the ear, and the heart. The eye, the ear, and the heart. We see something, we hear something, we think something. The heart is considered where the thoughts, the thought process is. Referring to our senses, the mystery is a sonship. That, what did we talk about earlier? First few moments of our class together. In Acts chapter 8, we are adopted as sons of God. What a mystery. What a mystery that is. That we would be adopted. That we could be pardoned. That we could have peace. Peace? Is that peace like the world? Cessation of hostilities? No. Peace with the Father. There's no more enmity. There's no more hatred. No more bitterness between us and Him. Eternal glory of Christ and in Christ. The mystery that it was ordained before time began. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and other passages. Ordained for the glory of the saints. Uh-oh. See that third point there? The mystery did not originate in the mind of man, but in God's will. Wonderful beyond man's own imagination. Isn't that what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? That glory. He gives us more than we can think or ask. The mystery that through Christ is both for the Jew and for the Gentile. That's the mystery. How God could bring people together for no longer is Jew or Gentile in Christ. There's no longer circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no longer bond or free. There's no longer male or female. Why? Because we are one in Christ. What a mystery. When I say mystery, I'm not talking about an Alfred Hitchcock moment, Barbara. I'm not talking about that Shazam. I'm talking about that which man could not see until God revealed it. His plan for redeeming man. He says in verse 10, chapter 2, these things God has revealed to us, again. But think about that. Do your research. What is who is this we, this us? Is it the apostles? Is it the people that they were dividing over in chapter 1? Peter, Paul, Apollos, Christ? These things has God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Oh, goodness. We're almost out of time. And I haven't allowed any questions. Thoughts?
Just going back a bit when it talked about Paul preaching in fear and trembling, if we go over to chapter 9 and verse 27, we kind of see one of the reasons for that was that after he had preached that he himself might fall or be unfaithful.
Okay. And that was an admonition that he gave to Timothy, wasn't it? Be careful of your message and how you do it. Be careful of your life. Bill?
He's just reemphasizing again, don't place your hope and trust in men, because the rulers that you followed today, they're going to pass away. The Jews were shortly to pass away in a few years. The Roman Empire was going to end in a few years. All of these people that they placed their trust in was going to pass away. Place your trust in God, because it is the promises of God that you have to look forward to.
Good talk. Right? I think that's what he's trying to hit. This divisiveness, it's of no value. It doesn't serve them anything. They're in Christ. There is our foundation. In Christ, there is our hope. In Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, is our promise for tomorrow and our hope. Anything else before we conclude? Thank you.